Let me read you a text message that I sent our CBC Kids coordinator, Noemi, just a couple of weeks ago. Hi, Noemi. Regarding Family Sundays, I know the kids are with us for Easter, but are they also with us on the fourth Sunday? Hey, no. This is her response. I don't know how to do her voice, but, you know, or accent. Oh, yeah. Hey, no, we planned Sunday school lesson for the 27th. We just switched the Family Sunday between the third and fourth Sunday. And I reply in my voice, great news. The fourth Sunday is the death sermon, and I needed to think through it a bit differently if the kids would be in the service with us. And so with that, let me say, welcome to the death sermon. If you've been with us throughout Ecclesiastes, I've kind of hinted we're going to come along to a sermon where even though we have been speaking about death throughout, in some ways, because that's what the passage is speaking about, there will be a time that we're going to really dig in. And so, welcome to the death sermon. Now, before anyone leaves, I mean, the doors are locked, but if anyone has a thought of leaving, let me quickly tell you that the point and encouragement of this passage and sermon is how to live a good and full life. The focus and the end here is life. But we'll only be able to see it through the lens of death. I kind of love how it worked out for this sermon to follow Easter and the celebration of Christ's resurrection from death to life and now from life to death. They're deeply connected, no matter how much we try to separate them. Death and life are deeply connected. Our latest sermon in Ecclesiastes was titled, Remember God, Memento Dei. Today's sermon is titled, Remember Death, Memento Mori. Memento Mori can also be translated as, Remember You Will Die. The concept and practice of Memento Mori predates Christianity. Going back to the Stoic philosophers of the Roman Empire, they emphasized the need to meditate on mortality as a path to wisdom. Now, the term is pretty popular even in our day among both the religious and the non-religious. I know a local barista with a tattoo of Memento Mori on his arm. Now, of course, the Bible teaches that we should number our days and consider our lives, but the practice of Memento Mori became common in Christianity in the 6th century. And it was during the medieval period that we see it appear in art and architecture. Paintings with skulls and skeletons and decaying bodies became quite popular in those years. There's a fascinating church in Rome that's decorated with the skeletons of 3,700 monks. The Capuchin Crypt, connected to the Capuchin Church. Columns are covered in bones. Excuse me. Alexi, can we turn it down? It feels loud. I wasn't joking about the yelling. I was joking about the yelling. Columns are covered in bones. There are bone chandeliers, bone altars. There's a clock made with finger bones. There are full skeletons dressed in religious robes. This is the stuff of nightmares, right? But as gruesome as it sounds to our ears, this was gospel teaching through art. At least that was the intention. There's a sign in front of those skeleton monks that reads, what you are now, we once were. What we are now, you shall be. It's heavy stuff. There's no getting around it. Remember death. Remember you will die. But we ask, why do we need to remember death? Why is it important? Well, there's 1,000 reasons why, but don't worry, this won't be 1,000 point sermon. One reason we need to remember death and why it's good for us to do so is because we forget. Not only do we not think about death, but we actively push it away from the forefront of our minds. Think about the way we talk about death. We don't say this person died. We say they passed away. Or they're in a better place, right? In most modern cultures, it's one of the things that you shouldn't really talk about, which is why most of you are a bit uncomfortable this morning as you sit and listen to the death sermon. So not only don't we talk about death, but it's also removed from our daily lives. But friends, that wasn't always the case. Up until the late 1800s, and into the early 1900s, death was much closer to people. Now, that might sound like a long time ago, but as Noah and Shia, my kids, like to point out, Marcy and me were born in the late 1900s. They keep highlighting that as if it was thousands of years ago, right? But that wasn't that long ago. Our interaction with death changed with modern medicine, and praise God for some of those changes. Life expectancy increased with the advances in medicine, but also medical practices changed. For nearly all of human history, people died in the home that they were born in. The passing of relatives was a part of everyday life. Children lived in the same home with sickly grandparents and were near them in those last days and even on the last day. Generation after generation would live through life and death in the home. But death has been sanitized. Death has been removed from us. Now people go to hospitals to die, right? White walls and bright lights, rooms that are clean and sanitized. It's no longer the responsibility of family or clergy to help with those final days. It's the responsibility of doctors and nurses. Now, I'm not saying that these are bad things, but it shows that our experience of death is further removed from daily life. It's to show that of all of the people in human history, we are the ones who do need to remember death. Now, you've heard me speak before about the decisions that I made for the reconstruction of this church. When we signed the lease, there was no roof, and so there was lots of work that we did here. The red doors, right, they represent the blood of Christ, and there's only entrance through Christ into the family of God, right? The high ceilings, this ancient Lebanese cedar wood pulpit. Don't worry, it was lawfully sourced. We didn't go and chop down something from the shoof, right? Now, one thing I would have done if I had the means and if we had the space was to put a graveyard on the church property. It's not so common now, but traditionally, a church would have a cemetery on their land. Again, I know it sounds gruesome, but there would be purpose, just like all these other decisions in a church. None of us would be able to hide from the reality of death. Now, if the teaching went long, or you lost focus, and again, I know that is a hypothetical situation that no one in this room has ever done, but pretend with me that you lose focus in the middle of a sermon. You might look outside the window, and there you'd see gravestones. Depending on how long you've been at the church, you may know some of the people who are buried out there. You and I would have the regular opportunity to reflect on the brevity of life, to reflect on the certainty of death. If you're thoughtful, you might think, what I am now, they once were. What they are now, I will be. Right? Memento mori. But again, we ask why. Why should death be more on the forefront of our minds rather than hidden in the back? Here's why. Death is the one certainty in life. There is nothing else that's guaranteed, and we've considered that as we've worked through this book of Ecclesiastes. And it's interesting, isn't it? We spend our entire lives thinking and worrying and working for all the things that are uncertain, and we try to ignore and avoid the one thing that is. And so it's good and wise for us to live our lives in light of what is certain, no matter how difficult and dark that may seem to be. And that's what I hope that we'll see this morning. Let me give you the main point from the passage, which will also be the main point for the sermon. and then we'll pray. If you're taking notes, you can write this down, but you might remember it, even without writing it down. You're going to die, so live. You're going to die, so live. Let's pray. Jesus, would you be with us? Lord, thank you that you are with us through your word here in this church. And Father, would you speak to us? This is, some might chuckle, some might cringe, or this is a difficult text and a heavy passage. And yet, Lord, help us to see life through death because that's how you've created it. Lord, may we be strengthened. May we be challenged, Father. Do the work that only you can do in our midst. Convict those who need to be convicted. Father, encourage those who are low and broken. Be glorified, we pray, in the name of Jesus. Amen. Here's how the passage is broken. We're in Ecclesiastes chapter 9, verses 1 through 12. And in verses 1 through 6, we're going to consider the one thing that is certain. Verses 1 through 6, we're going to consider the one thing that is certain. In verses 11 to 12, we see the many things that are uncertain. And then there in the middle, verses 7 through 10, we'll see how to respond. How do we live in between these realities of what is certain, all the things that are uncertain? Let's begin by looking at verse 1. You can turn there with me now, look in your bulletin, or it'll be on the screen for you to follow along. Indeed, I took all this to heart and explained it all. The righteous, the wise, and their works are in God's hands. People don't know whether to expect love or hate. Everything lies ahead of them. And so we can see that the teacher is beginning to form a conclusion. And as he sets up the point that there's only one thing that's certain under the sun, he reminds us that we don't know what tomorrow holds. And he hints back to things that we've considered together, right? That life is a paradox, and there are many paradoxes in this world. Being righteous and wise might let you think that you can expect what's going to happen tomorrow, but no one can. This is one of the frustrations in this world, and it's one of the keys that we've considered to understanding both life and this book of Ecclesiastes. Life is a paradox, right? We've considered that. We can never expect something to happen just because it should, or because it makes sense, or because it's happened before. Will tomorrow bring hate? Will tomorrow bring love? We don't know. We're fools if we say that we do know with certainty what tomorrow holds, because none of us have that insight. And so he's setting up what he's about to say here. Look at verse 2. Everything is the same for everyone. There is one fate for the righteous and the wicked, for the good and the bad, for the clean and the unclean, for the one who sacrifices and the one who does not sacrifice. As it is for the good, so also it is for the sinner. As it is for the one who takes an oath, so also for the one who fears an oath. Everything is the same for everyone. What a statement. The same fate. Now, remember with me, this isn't meant to take away from the clear benefits of wisdom and the encouragement to live wisely in these days under the sun. But in this world that we live, in this life that we have, which is the perspective that the teacher is writing in, we all die in the end. Right? If you lived wisely or not, if you kept your word or you didn't keep your word, if you offered sacrifices or not, right? If you're a religious person or you're not, we all die. How you live won't change that end. Death is the one certain reality for all humans. Wouldn't wisdom and common sense call us to consider it more than we do? Let's keep reading. Verse 3. This is an evil in all that's done under the sun. There is one fate for everyone. In addition, the hearts of the people are full of evil, and madness is in their hearts while they live. After that, they go to the dead. Death is an evil. But the teacher isn't just pointing to death in itself, but rather how death works. The way that death takes the good and the bad together with seeming indifference, this is evil. We are to be outraged at death, at all of death. And this was true of Jesus. In the story of Jesus raising Lazarus from the dead, we have a glimpse of how Jesus felt about death. After he spoke with Martha, and there he declared to her that he is the resurrection and the life, he calls Mary over, Martha's sister, and we see this conversation there. Look with me to John chapter 11, verses 32 to 35. It should be on the screen. As soon as Mary came to where Jesus was and saw him, she fell at his feet and told him, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died." When Jesus saw her crying and the Jews who had come with her were crying, he was deeply moved in his spirit and troubled. "Where have you put him?" he asked. "Lord," they told him, "come and see." Jesus wept. It's a really interesting passage. We can't consider it as deeply as we ought to. But it's interesting to think about Jesus' emotional response here. Right, why did he weep? Why was he deeply moved? Jesus knew that Lazarus would come back to life in just a few minutes. Right? So why would he weep? Well, for one, he mourned along with those he loved. He shared in their sorrows as he shares in our sorrows. But the phrase deeply moved actually describes a sort of indignation. It's the same word that would be used for anger. Anger? He was angry at death? Yes, that's exactly what it is. Death was never the plan. And so he, along with us, rightly feel anger at death. This world should not have death, and yet it does for all of us. But all the more, isn't there greater anger when someone dies in their youth? Right, dying before their time, as some people would say. It wasn't their time. Now, the sad thing is these kinds of deaths happen all the time. And I think many of us feel this way as we see these deaths, incalculable deaths in Gaza. One of the stories that I wish I never knew was one of a father whose wife gave birth to twins. He left the hospital to go and register their births. And in that short time that he left, a missile strike killed his wife and newborn babies. It's evil. It's outrageous. It should stir up indignation within us. Parents shouldn't outlive their children. But also, sons and daughters shouldn't have to bury their parents while they're still children. Right? It's outrageous. It's wicked. These things are the reality that we so often want to ignore or avoid or tuck away. But this is the reality of life under the sun. And friends, we can't, nor should we, ignore it. But we also need to remember that this isn't all there is. As we keep reading, we will find a glimmer of life in verse 4 and then more to come. Look with me to verse 4. "But there is hope for whoever is joined with the living, since a live dog is better than a dead lion." That would make a good tattoo, I guess. Or a bumper sticker, I don't know. I don't have either of those things. Notice with me the illustration. In the Old Testament, not only is a lion better than a dog, which I think we would say that all the time, right? But dogs in the Old Testament are wild. They're unclean. They're a way to describe those who are outside of yourself. To call someone a dog is an insult. But as far apart as a lion is from a dog, a live dog is better than a dead lion. Right? And what he's doing here, the teacher is flipping the descriptions on their head. He's going against the culture. He's pushing you to think and helping you to see. He's wanting you to prioritize your life rightly. Life is better than death, always, no matter the life. Look to verses 5 and 6. For the living know that they will die, but the dead don't know anything. There is no longer a reward for them because the memory of them is forgotten. Their love, their hate, and their envy have already disappeared, and there is no longer a portion for them in all that is done under the sun. The living know they will die. Do you know? One of the reasons it's hard for us to think about our death is because we think we're too important to die. Now, we would never say it that way. Some might. But we can't comprehend our death because, really, how will things go on without us? That's what we think, right? There are still things we need to do. Who's going to show up to work and do whatever work you do, right? There are things not only that we need to do, but there are things that we want to do. There are people in our lives who depend on us, and so we can't comprehend a time where we're not around. But death tells us that we are not too important to die. The living know they will die. Do you know why we die? Why there is death? Death isn't a natural outcome. It's not just something that happens because we grow old or get sick. Death is a consequence of sin. And one of the reasons we need to memento mori is because if we ignore death, we won't acknowledge the problem it is. And therefore, Jesus' victory over death will seem irrelevant to us. But Jesus is not irrelevant. Listen to how Pastor Matthew McCullough says it in his book titled Remember Death. It's available in the library downstairs to read. We must hear and accept the statement death makes about who we are before we can fully rejoice in the message of the gospel. Death says you are less important than you've ever allowed yourself to believe. The gospel says you are far more loved than you've ever imagined. You are not too important to die, but you are important enough that God gave his only begotten Son, so that if you believe in him, you will not perish, but have eternal life. If we ignore the reality of death in this world, which is our instinct to do, then what we're doing is we're taking away from the purpose and the power of the cross. We take away from the love of God who died in our place. We won't see the need or the benefit of being saved from death if we ignore death. Friends, if death isn't a daily reality, then Christ's triumph over death is neither daily nor real. Right? It's valid for us to ask, what are we saved from? What was the point of him to come and die, to come and live in our place and to take our sin? And friends, we need that daily power of Jesus to live well in this world. Do you know why Jesus was born in this world? It was so that he can die. And in his death, the scriptures declare that he defeated death. What an incredible thing to think about. Through his death on the cross, he defeated death. I wonder, do you believe that? If you do, the Bible calls us not to fear the death that will come because we have been given life that never ends. And this gift of life is received by faith, by believing, by trusting, not by working or trying to earn. My prayer for you has been and is even now that as we consider death this morning, if you have never trusted in Jesus, that you would call out to him and that you'd find eternal life and begin living true life even today. But for us to get all that the teacher is teaching here, we need to stay in this perspective, not thinking after death, but to understand the perspective of life under the sun, life as we're able to see with our eyes. Here, he tells us that memories fade and are forgotten. Under the sun, things disappear. And so we encourage each other not to work to be remembered because we won't be. Friend, don't deceive yourself to think that you will be different than the billions who have lived throughout all of humanity. Living a life with being remembered as your purpose is a wasted life. That's what we've considered in Ecclesiastes. You see, we can't change that things disappear and that things end in this world, but we can learn from them. One thing we can learn is that the things in this world that do end, are meant to stir up our hearts for heaven. Remember that we have eternity in our hearts, that God put eternity in our hearts. We want there to be more, and we know that there is more. And so the brokenness in this world makes us long for those things which are whole. The emptiness here points to fullness that will one day come. Death now, but after there is life forever. You see, God uses these things to make us homesick for heaven. He uses these things to stir up a longing for better things, for lasting things, for things that will satisfy. Listen to how one pastor said it. Before you long for a life that is imperishable, right, one that never ends, you must accept that you are perishing along with everyone you care about. We need to acknowledge death so we can see the victory in the life that comes in Jesus. The teacher wants you to see that you can't really live if you don't acknowledge that you are really going to die. Again, remember our main point. You're going to die. So live. God uses the difficult and the empty things in this world to stir up a homesickness, but he also uses the good things in this world as a foretaste of what's to come. And we'll see that here in just a minute. And so, if you're following along, we've considered the one certain thing, death. Let's consider now quickly the many uncertain things, and then we'll end as you consider how to live in response of these realities. Look with me to Ecclesiastes chapter 9, 11 and 12. The end of our passage. Again, I saw under the sun that the race is not to the swift, or the battle to the strong, or bread to the wise, or riches to the discerning, or favor to the skillful. Rather, time and chance happen to all of them. For certainly no one knows his time like fish caught in a cruel net or like birds caught in a trap. So people are trapped in an evil time as it suddenly falls on them. In case you thought Pastor Marwan just woke up and wanted to preach about death, that is not the case. Hopefully you see it in the passage that this is what the teacher is teaching. And so for us to hear from God through his word, we want to honor the text. The fast should win the race. The strong should win the fight. That's not always the case, is it? They don't always happen, even though it makes sense that they would. Life is a paradox. It causes much frustration. Time and chance, as we just read, happen to all. Why then do we keep trying to figure it out? Why then do we keep thinking that it might be different for me? How are we to respond to the reality that life under the sun is a paradox and there is nothing in this world that is certain except for death? Live. Live. It's simple and yet so profound. You're going to die, so live. Friends, not only don't we know whether tomorrow will bring love or hate, we don't know if tomorrow will bring death. As I was preparing this sermon, I was reminded that twice in the 7-year history of City Bible Church, I preached the last sermon someone heard before they died. I never imagined that would happen. That I would preach the last sermon someone would hear. That someone I saw, just like I see you this morning, one Sunday, wasn't here the following Sunday. Friends, this is the world that we live in. We can't imagine it. We try not to think about it. We shouldn't only dwell upon it because God is the God of the living, not of the dead. And yet we can't really see that. We can't value it. We can't find purpose. We can't be empowered by the life that we've been given if we don't at least consider death. Friend, I say this with fear and slight anxiety, but you might die tomorrow. And so live today. And if you don't believe, believe in Jesus today. Look with me to verses 7 through 10. Go, he says, eat your bread with pleasure and drink your wine with a cheerful heart. For God has already accepted your works. Let your clothes be white all the time, and never let oil be lacking on your head. Enjoy life with the wife you love all the days of your fleeting life, which has been given to you under the sun, all your fleeting days. For that is your portion in life and in your struggle under the sun. Whatever your hands find to do, do with all your strength, because there is no work, planning, knowledge, or wisdom in Sheol where you are going, to death where you're going. Friends, these are kind of stark things after we're talking about death, 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 right? And then all of a sudden there's life. It's a stark contrast, but as we consider, these are simple things, aren't they? These are temporary things. Eating bread, drinking wine, moisturizing your beard. I know it says oil on your head, but in my case, it doesn't apply, so I've changed that word to my beard, right? The imagery here is different than we'd expect when we're talking about death. In light of death, tradition and culture in the Old Testament tells to wear sackcloth and to put ashes on your head. But with death being the lens to life, we're called to rejoice. Wear white clothes, not sackcloth. Oil on your head and beard, not ashes. Don't mourn. Rejoice that you have life today. Tomorrow is my birthday. I was trying to figure out how I can slide that in. No, that's not true. But I turned 42, which some of you are like, wow, you look really old for your age. And others are like, oh, okay, that's fine. Statistically, I am in the middle of my life, which means that I am due for a midlife crisis. Don't worry. No midlife crisis for me. I and you have had enough crisis in our life. I don't think I need to make one up because of my age, right? But midlife crises are a real thing, aren't they? And they happen because people are struck with the realization that their short life is half over. They reflect and they wonder, where has the time gone? They realize that the days are fleeting and that they've wasted so many of those days. All those big types of questions start being asked. And as a reaction to this crisis, they feel an urgency to start living, to catch up on the years that they've lost. And they start to enjoy life because they realize they've only got one life to live. But isn't that true before someone reaches a midlife crisis? Each of us only have one life to live. And so a lesson for us here is not to wait for a moment of crisis to start living. Let clarity lead you, not crisis. Let wisdom show you the way. But I ask of the text, as we all should ask of the text, questions to help us understand. Why are these simple and temporary things enough for some, but not for others? There's two reasons that I want us to consider, then we'll come to a close this morning. Number one, it's the difference between gift and gain. So why are these simple things enough for some people and not enough for others? Well, number one is because there's a difference between gift and gain. So many are unsatisfied with life under the sun because they're seeking fulfillment in temporary and physical things, though they have been created for spiritual and eternal joys. But if eternity is in all of our hearts, how can any of us be satisfied with any of the things in this world? Everything is temporary, isn't it? Everything comes to an end eventually. But here's the wisdom. We're not called to be satisfied by them. We're told to enjoy them. They're not for our gain. They're gifts for our joy. Listen to what Puritan preacher Richard Baxter wrote. He wrote, the most dangerous mistake that our souls are capable of is to take the creature for God and earth for heaven. Let me read that again. The most dangerous mistake that our souls are capable of is to take the creature for God and earth for heaven. Friends, this world isn't everything. It was never supposed to be. And so if you try to make it everything, you will be let down every time. And I love how McCullough says it. We can open our hearts to temporary pleasures precisely because we don't give our hearts to temporary pleasures. You see, when you're not trying to squeeze pleasure and fulfillment and satisfaction and worth and identity out of your piece of dessert, your cheesecake or knafe or baklava or whatever it is, you're going to enjoy it more when you just enjoy it for what it is. Not trying to be satisfied in every single way because of an experience. And the lens of death helps us to do that. Nothing will last. That is life under the sun. But that's okay. Things don't have to last for them to be wonderful. And if we're able to see that, we can enjoy them. Look with me again to verse 7 as we consider the second reason why temporary pleasures are enough for some and not for others. Verse 7. Go eat your bread with pleasure and drink your wine with a cheerful heart, for God has already accepted your works. Now, this advice that we've considered together this morning, this wisdom on how to live in this world, this advice to enjoy the days that you have while they last, is appropriate for everyone. You might be in here this morning, you're not a Christian. I trust that you benefited from this, to consider every day for what it is, and to live today because you don't know what's going to come tomorrow. That's general wisdom. That's the grace of God that he's given both the righteous and the unrighteous days under the sun. But there is a depth of experience and enjoyment that is only available to Christians. Why? Because we know that God has accepted our works. What is that work? As Jesus says in John chapter 6, when they ask them, what should we be doing to be doing the works of God? And Jesus says, this is the work of God, that you believe in the one he sent. If we're concerned with our fleeting days and uncertain about the world to come, how can we enjoy life under the sun? But if we know that we are accepted by the creator of this world, through the sacrifice of his son, then we are freed, friends, to really live. We are able to delight all the more in the gift because we know the gift giver. The first question and answer in the Westminster Shorter Catechism is this. What is the chief end of man? The answer. Man's chief end is to glorify God and enjoy him forever. Glorify God and enjoy him forever. I appreciate Pastor John Piper's rewording of this answer. He says, to glorify God by enjoying him forever. That's such a key to life. One way that we are able to enjoy him is by enjoying his gifts. And we can look to Jesus and his life as an example of the perfect human. Jesus perfectly rested in his Father's love, and so he lived a full life, even though his days were short under the sun, shorter than many of ours here in this room. As one theologian said, Jesus literally ate his way through the Gospels. And I love that. His entire ministry and life is described as being with people and having meals and being out and enjoying things, right? Surely there was suffering, but don't forget the bothness of the reality in life under the sun. Jesus was thankful for and he enjoyed his daily bread. Now, the practical applications that the teacher gives us here in verses 7 through 10, they're not meant to be exhaustive. He's not giving every detail, but they are meant to cover all of life. Right? Living our short lives through the lens of death is meant to affect all areas of life. As individuals and in community, we're to enjoy eating and drinking, being cheerful together. It also speaks to our family life. Directly, it speaks to husbands, but this is also a word for wives. And also, this is a word to all friendships and relationships. Right? If you are too busy to enjoy your spouse or your friends, you're too busy. You're missing out on what God has, and you're missing the point of the breath that's been given. If there's no joy and there's no pleasure in these relationships, then it's not gift. We're leaning into gain, aren't we? We're looking to one another for what we can get out of the relationship or out of the friendship or out of the marriage. That's gain. That's not gift. Friends, this even affects our work, which makes up so much of our lives. Because the days are short, because the days are fleeting, you won't always be able to work hard. Work so hard that you're exhausted by the end of the day. You won't always be able to use your mind in such ways. You won't always be able to create. You're not always going to be able to have the chance to learn something new, to invest time into doing it. Whether because life is cut short or because you get to an age where you're not able to live in the way that you once thought you will always be able to live. Friends, all these joys, though they will end, are a foretaste of the joy to come. An appetizer to whet our appetite. And I pray that we would enjoy them now and allow them to stir up our hearts for eternity. Friends, let us remember death so that we remember to live. One day, you are going to die. And so live today. Amen. Amen.